Well, if you could turn back to John chapter 4 in your Bibles, that would be a great help. Thank you. Sorry, I'll just find it myself. Why don't we pray as we begin? Lord God, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark as to who you are and what your purposes are for our life. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in the scriptures and you have revealed yourself in truth. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us today. Where we need encouraging, we pray you would do that, Lord. Where we need challenging and rebuking, we pray that you would do that by your Spirit. Amen. So as we look at this story today, I've titled it The Nature of Faith. Sometimes as people, we have a great habit of making things that are really quite simple, ridiculously overly complicated. Take, for example, giving directions. Maybe you need to find directions to a friend's house and you're going there for the first time. And they say, oh, well, let me tell you how to get there. But rather than simply saying, you know, go straight on at that roundabout, turn right and it's the first house you come to, they give you this most amazing description that just totally confuses you. So they say, well, you need to go on for about 101 yards, and at the seventh house on the left, that happens to have a red door and a yellow window, you'll come across a roundabout. Oh, but before the roundabout, there's a little speed bump that you've just got to go over. It's about 6 inches high. And then you take the third exit at the roundabout, and then you'll come across seven speed bumps, which are all of differing heights, and it goes on and on. And by the time you've got to that first roundabout, you've entirely forgotten where you're going, and you're lost. As I was preparing this sermon this week and I was thinking through what faith is, I never knew how faith and trying to define faith could be quite so complicated. I thought I understood what faith was as I came into preparing this, but obviously I was wrong. I came across one church's website that listed, and I kid you not, 15 different types of faith. Let me list some of them for you. There is saving faith, there is historical faith, there is mental faith, there is active faith, human faith, divine faith, wavering faith. But my favourite of all was this one. Do you have this? It's the 3M faith. Have you got that faith? The mega mountain moving faith. It's brilliant, isn't it? I want some of that, the 3M faith. And I looked at another church's website. But they only listed four types of faith. And I thought, well, that's dull. Not interested in that. I want my 15. And it didn't have the 3M faith either. But what was ridiculous is that even something as simple as faith, we've made ridiculously overcomplicated. Nowhere on those websites I looked at did anybody say that faith is trusting in the Lord Jesus. It's not difficult, but these websites, these churches seem to make it overly complicated. And I think the main reason, I think what these websites were doing is that they've made faith subjective. It's about me, it's about my feelings or the strength of my emotions towards nothing. It's all about me. We've forgotten that faith has to be in something or someone. When you chose to sit down after the last song, you had faith. And you're thinking, did I? Well, I wasn't aware of that. But your faith was not about yourself. Your faith was in the object you sat upon, the chair. You had faith that that chair would support you. And maybe you did some calculations earlier, you know, subconsciously that your weight was probably sufficient for that chair. But faith has to be in something. It's not about me. And so as a Christian, our faith is in the Lord Jesus and in what he has done. One student sat a university entrance exam, and he sat down, he'd got an hour to write an essay. And he sat down and he opened his question sheet, and it said, write an essay up to 2,000 words on the following question. Here's the question: what is confidence? And this student sat and he thought for a few minutes before beginning to write. His essay, up to 2,000 words, had two words. His answer to the question, what is confidence, was this. This is, full stop, pen down. He had faith that his clever or foolish answer, whichever way you perhaps think, would find faith in the professor who was marking his paper. He trusted that the professor would catch on to his wavelength. Now, I don't know the end of the story, whether he did or not, whether he got his place or not, but he had faith in the professor. Now, if we go back to those lists of faith published by the church, by the churches, that's what was lacking. It was all about my faith, my human faith, my saving faith, it can't be my divine faith, can it? But my mega mountain moving, mega whatever it is, my 3M faith. It wasn't about placing our trust in Jesus. For that's the faith that we're called to have that God wants from us. Whether it can move mountains, whether it's historical, whether it's divine, is neither here nor there really. What matters is the object of our faith, who is the Lord Jesus. It's who my faith is in that matters far more than whether I've got a mustard seed faith or a 3M faith. And that's what I want us to see mainly from our story in John's Gospel today. So if you will, turn with me back to John 4, and I want to begin at the end, at verse 54. John 4, verse 54, John writes, this was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. You'll notice here that John says this is the second sign, the second of seven miracles that he did, pointing to his identity as the Messiah and the Saviour of the world. But notice too the location of this particular miracle, but there in verse 46, can you see it? It was Cana in Galilee, which probably sparks a memory. Oh, that's where the first miracle was done, the turning of the water into wine. And there's other important similarities too here. Both these first two signs, Jesus gives an initial rebuke. At the wedding at Cana, he gave the rebuke to his mother. He says, my time has not yet come, why do you bother me? Here in verse 48, he rebukes the crowd. Both miracles, both signs take place at a distance. That is, Jesus doesn't have to touch someone or be physically present in order for his power to be received by others, to bring about a change. Both these two signs have servants as the main players, the master of the banquet at the wedding and here in the nobleman. And finally, the other final similarity is both these miracles lead to faith in Jesus. But there's contrast between these two signs that we need to draw out as well. The first, the wedding, was a joyous occasion. Weddings are full of happiness and smiles. But this second miracle, there is sorrow and there's devastation at an impending death of a son, a child who, children aren't supposed to die young. Another contrast, Jesus provides for the multitudes at a wedding. There were hundreds, maybe thousands of people who were about to go without wine. And so he helps the multitude. But here, he's equally at home helping one individual. Well, so what? What's the point of that lovely comparison? Is it just to tickle our fancies? No, not at all. It shows us that Jesus is relevant. Jesus is applicable for every situation in life and for every person who has ever lived. Jesus is relevant in the joyous times of our lives, in the weddings, in the birth of a child, in the birth of a grandchild. But Jesus is still relevant. Jesus is still the Lord and the Saviour in those dark times of life. At the funeral of a loved one, at the miscarriage of a baby, Jesus is relevant then as he is in the joyous times. At Jelly Tots this week, I got chatting to an older lady, and I managed to turn the conversation onto spiritual matters. And she revealed to me that she used to have a faith, and she still thought people who had faith was brilliant. Her faith waned a number of years ago, she said, when, in her words, God took my father away. Well, what do such people need to hear in such dark times of their lives? They need to know that Jesus is relevant, that Jesus can still be trusted in these times. Because Jesus alone has the power to overthrow death. Jesus alone has the power to reach into your coffin and bring resurrection life from the grave. He alone can reverse the effects of death. And so when we put the two miracles side by side, we get a beautiful picture of Jesus, don't we? Jesus is relevant for you today, whatever your situation. And Jesus is relevant for you tomorrow, when your situation might be totally different. There is never a time when Jesus is not relevant. Well, having compared the two signs, let's look in more detail at this particular miracle that we've seen. And first of all, I want to show us negatively the facade of faith in verse 44 and 45, hopefully. Sorry, Matthew, can you just do it for me? I'll probably forget. There we go, verse 44 and 45. Let's have a look at that together. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. In verse 45, we read that the Galileans welcomed Jesus into their town. It sounds good, doesn't it? Many of you have welcomed me this week. I've enjoyed getting to know you as you have shared your lives with me. You have fed me wonderfully and invited me into your homes. I need to go on a diet when I get back home. It's wonderful that you've opened up to me. And unless I'm totally mistaken, I'm an awful judge of character, it's not been a front, it's not been a facade, it's not been fake. You've been genuine in your desire for me to come to know you. It's not been like the Phantom in Lloyd Webber's musical, The Phantom of the Opera, where, if you remember, the Phantom's face was so disfigured and he didn't want anyone to see him, what he was really like, that he put a mask over his face to hide his real identity. But when Jesus came to Galilee, the people were like the Phantom of the Opera. They had this sort of outward appearance of liking him, of accepting him. But it hid a deep dislike for his message. And that explains the apparent contradiction there of verse 44 and 45. In 44, Jesus pointed out the prophet isn't accepted. He has no honor in his hometown. And yet it seems in verse 45 that they welcomed him. Yes, people liked the wow factor that came about with Jesus. He can turn water into wine. Hey, that's pretty good. That's a good party trick. They enjoyed watching him and hearing him turning over the tables in the temple at the Passover festival to overthrow the religious establishment. They appreciated the challenge that he brought to the status quo, to the religious leaders of the day. But it hadn't led to a deep faith, a deep trust in Jesus as the Savior of the world. Deep down, there was an animosity to his message that their front hid. Having been in New Zealand for the last 11 years, it's been difficult not to get tied up and caught up in the whole Lord of the Rings and the Hobbit and the Tolkien saga. If you may remember to many years ago, or you might have read the book, in the first book, The Fellowship of the Ring, Gandalf, the wizard, comes to visit the Hobbit's town, a place called Hobbiton. And as Gandalf walks down the street, the cobbled streets, the children are playing on the side of the road. And they know Gandalf. They know that Gandalf can do really clever tricks. And so they stop what they're doing. They stop their little activities as Gandalf comes by. And they're waiting. They're expecting something to come. They want a trick. Gandalf walks by and nothing happens. And there's this slight disappointment. But as he's just gone past, he clicks his fingers or waves his wand, and fireworks start coming out. And the children are happy. But as he continues to go into the village, the grumblings begin. Oh, here's that wizard Gandalf. He takes hobbits on adventures that they don't want to go on. He's a disturber of the peace. We don't really want Gandalf in our village. There's an initial welcome, but actually a deep resentment for what Gandalf's about to do. And so it is with Jesus. There's an initial welcome, that wow factor he brings, and they like. But get down to the nitty-gritty of the exclusiveness of the message of salvation that he brings, and it's met with resentment. People weren't willing to accept him as the Messiah and the Saviour of the world. It's no different today. On the surface, many people have time for Jesus. You don't have to walk terribly far to find a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, and they'll talk to you about Jesus. And they'll say how wonderful he is. You could find a Muslim and talk to them about Jesus, and you could seemingly be on the same wavelength for a while. But turn with them to John chapter 1, which shows that Jesus is no prophet, but he's the divine Messiah who has become a man, and you'll meet with rejection. Even Richard Dawkins, the popular atheist author, has got a picture in his book, The God Delusion, and it's a picture of a t-shirt he's wearing saying, "I love Jesus." You think, well, that seems a bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? He goes on to explain. He says, I think the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is a brilliant way to live. You know, turn the other cheek, love your neighbour. He thinks it's brilliant. But take him to John 14, verse 6, and where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," and you'll be met with rejection. Or take Marion Jenkins, a retired church-going lady, all her life I know, in the village of Llandra in Wales. She's a lovely community-focused lady who gave me a job as the tennis coach in the local village. Brilliant. And it was even better than that because she said, "Once you've done your morning session, you must come to my husband's and my house for lunch." Well, it just gets better and better. Pay to play tennis, which I love, and a free meal at lunchtime. Can't be bad. And she told me one lunchtime that she hadn't missed a village church service in years. But as I began to ask, say, "You know, well, that's wonderful. Do you have a personal faith in the Lord Jesus?" There was a second silence before I was told to eat my potatoes, they were going cold, and the afternoon session began quite soon. She didn't have to spell it out for me. She didn't want to know the Jesus as revealed in the Bible. We need to be careful ourselves. We who have perhaps been Christians for years, coming to church for years, hearing the Bible with a focus on Jesus preached for years, and yet deep down we could have that same rejection for Jesus as the Saviour of the world. So there's our first point, the facade, the front of faith. But secondly, more positive, we see a growing faith. And here we come to the nobleman. Thank you. And first of all, I want us to see here that we have something of a crisis faith to start with. In the story, we meet a royal worker, a man of respect, a man of dignity, a man with men under his authority. And yet this man breaks all social conventions of the day. He does the most extraordinary thing. He walks 20 miles to go and see a man in society who is so underneath him it's almost incomparable. A carpenter's son. What on earth would possess such a man to do such a thing? A crisis. A huge crisis would mean this man would do such a thing. His son was facing death. And yet, he's got a sneaking suspicion that Jesus could help him. After all, he's heard that Jesus has done other miracles. Maybe he was present at the wedding at Cana. So surely a healing isn't beyond Jesus. Surely Jesus would understand his despair. Surely Jesus wouldn't want a young child to die and have him face those gut-wrenching feelings of impending loss. Surely a trip to Jesus, however many social barriers had to be broken, was better than the prospect of burying his son. And so the man dropped everything. He gave up everything to go and find Jesus. It's a crisis faith. And maybe we sit here and we belittle such crisis faith. Maybe we might accuse the nobleman of having a shallow, seeing is believing only type of faith. But it's still faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's a great starting point. It's a whole lot better than being on the other side of the fence. Living in Auckland, our winters are pretty insignificant, really. This is a cold winter's day for us, and I can live in my shorts all year round. It's been a bit of a shock this week, having to actually borrow a woolly hat from my parents. I've begun to forget what they even think about. And I actually had to put on long pants, and I messaged my wife to say the shame of having to wear some long pants in winter. And so certainly we don't see snow, which actually for a lot of Kiwi kids, and you know, mine are no different, we don't get to see snow. And they sing and all these sort of songs at Christmas and you know, in the bleak midwinter and the snow on the ground, and they're saying, we want to see some snow. Well, we have two options. One is we take a 300-kilometre, 4.5-hour trip to the mountains, and you know, you get all your gear up, and it's huge hassle. Or, in my wonderful thinking at the time, we'll do a 40-minute trip to the snow planet, the indoor snow fun place. Much less hassle. There's a warm room to come into. Great. And so that's exactly what I did. I took my kids to the snow planet. They can still get dressed up in their gloves and their woolly hats and their thick layers, and they can have a toboggan ride down the slope, and I can quickly run in to the warmth. Now the purists say, that's not real skiing. That's not real playing in the snow. That's powder puff stuff. That's fake. But it's still snow. And when you're a child who just wants to play in some snow, it's wet, it's white, I can build a snowman, I can go sliding on it. It's all the kid wants. I agree, it's not 100% pure stuff of outside. But it's still snow, isn't it? And that's a heck of a lot better than having no snow at all. And so it is with a crisis-based faith. We could sit here and belittle the man and belittle people who have that crisis faith, that shallow faith, and accuse them of it being powder puff. You know, maybe it'll be here today and gone tomorrow. But it's still faith, and it's still faith in the Lord Jesus. And that is to be commended. So we have a crisis faith. But the man moves on. And so, can I have the next one, Matthew? We see with this man a growing faith. But the growing faith comes from a confrontation. A confident faith comes from a confrontation. Let's look back at the story in verse 48. Jesus says, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. Look at those words again. Do they shock you? They should do. Because Jesus seems to have no empathy. Here's this nobleman who's come to him in a crisis, and Jesus seems not to care. There's no, it'll be all right, just calm down. No, it'll be fine. No, Jesus says, unless you people see, you don't believe. He just seems to give a blunt rebuke. But Jesus has more than just the nobleman in mind here. He has in mind the crowd who are around him who are hearing. And he's looking out to them, and he's wanting to get them to move away from this popular view that Jesus is like a Gandalf-style magician, miracle worker. And he wants the people, the crowd, to move away from this seeing is believing mentality. He's wanting people to see beyond the sign to what the sign reveals, who Jesus is, to the reality they point to, that the Messiah has come among them. But notice, while Jesus is confrontational, the nobleman is not put off. He begs Jesus to come back with him to heal his son, to which he receives the words any father would long to hear, "Your son will live." How such words must have comforted him. How such words must have left him overflowing in thankfulness for the mercy of Jesus, despite his crisis faith. How such words must have grown his faith to become a confident faith in Jesus. But it's still exactly that, isn't it? It's a growing faith. It's not yet a mature faith, it's a growing faith. For while he is confident that Jesus can heal his son, he still thinks that Jesus needs to come back with him to be physically present. He hasn't yet worked out that with Jesus, his word is as good as his presence. But again, before our legalistic nature gets the better of us and we condemn the man for a shallow faith, even if it's growing, let's remember two things. First of all, this man doesn't yet know the end of the story. He doesn't yet know that at this exact time, his son 20 miles away has been healed. He hasn't got that knowledge that we as the reader today do. And secondly, think about how Jesus treated him. Jesus showed great love and mercy to him despite his shallow but growing faith. If Jesus doesn't condemn him for a growing faith, let's not go and condemn others with a shallow but growing faith either. We'll meet similar people today, both inside the church and outside the church. People who still have something of that, "I need to see it before I believe. I need that answered prayer before I'll truly believe a little bit more." Or people outside the church who say, "I'll believe in your God if he answers my wish. I'll believe in God if he heals me of my illness. I'll believe in your God if he brings rain to end the drought." And while such lines are often said with no genuineness at all, it's amazing and praiseworthy that at times God chooses to answer those light prayers, you might say, to draw people to himself. Alex is a co-worker with me at Auckland University. He's a 35-year-old Tamil-speaking Indian. And in our part of Auckland, lots of Indians are coming in to study for an MBA, a Master's in Business, with the hope that they can get a job and then secure some residency. And often these people who are coming in are Hindus, and they find their gods not helping them to find a job. And Alex, who just happens to wander around, has obviously the same skin colour as them, and they are immediately gravitating towards him. And as they get chatting, Alex shares that he's a Christian. And he says that he will pray to the living God of the Bible on their behalf, that God might answer their requests. And sometimes, just sometimes, God has answered Alex's prayers. These people have been given a job, and suddenly their eyes are a little bit more switched on. They're willing to sit down and actually consider with Alex Jesus. So a growing in confidence faith is okay. Yes, it needs maturing, but let's not be too quick to dismiss it. Because after all, Jesus didn't dismiss the nobleman, and Jesus didn't dismiss you or I. So we see a crisis faith, we see a growing in confidence faith, and then lastly, in 51 to 54, we see a matured faith. Let's pick up the story at verse 51. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living.
When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live."
So the man hears those words he longs to hear, "Your son will live." And then he takes Jesus at his word. That is, now he believes not just because he can see, but he believes without needing to see. He believes that Jesus' words do have the same power as his presence. And we see it as the rest of the story goes out. Because you might expect the man to rush home to see if his son is okay. You know, after all, Jesus has just said so. Can his word be trusted? But he doesn't go straight home. He breaks for an overnight stop at the local hotel. That's ridiculous, you think. Surely he'd want to rush home just to check if Jesus' words were right. But he doesn't. He now has faith in Jesus' words, and so for whatever reason he decides, "I don't need to go straight home." Now there's trust in Jesus' words for you. There's a mature faith for you. This man has gone on a double journey, hasn't he? He's gone on a physical journey from Capernaum to Cana and now back again. But more importantly, he's gone on a spiritual journey. From seeing is believing to believing without seeing. And that's the journey that Jesus wants you and I to go on too. He wants us to go from a crisis faith to a growing faith to a mature faith that trusts Jesus' words. And it may be that that's a journey that gets repeated at multiple stages in your life. That you think, "I've got a mature faith," but then a crisis comes your way. The cancer you thought had gone returns. Your child unexpectedly dies. And your faith is rocked, and you're back, you think, in the crisis faith. But Jesus wants to lead you on that journey once more. So what does this mature faith look like today? May I make a few suggestions? It's a trust that Jesus' words are still powerful. That Paul's words in Romans 1, that the gospel alone is the power unto salvation. That is still true today, even if we haven't seen conversions at Hope Church for a little while. A mature faith is a trust that the church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who, while grieved over sin, has not and will not leave his people. It's a faith that knows that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and those who are sealed God will bring to himself in the new creation. A mature faith is a trust that in our maturing years, death has lost its sting because of Jesus' resurrection. It's a trust that, to quote the song, The Rock of Ages, "While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne." A mature faith now says that when that is me, I will meet Jesus and he will say to me, "Welcome, good and faithful servant." And then finally, a mature faith does what this man does. Look at the end of verse 54. No? 53, sorry. "So he and all his household believed." What's this man done when he's gone back home? He said, "You're never going to believe what this Jesus did. You're never going to believe how amazing Jesus is. He healed him at the exact moment he met me. He proclaims the gospel. He proclaims what Jesus has done for him and his son. So if we say we have a mature faith, are we in the habit of telling people what Jesus has done for us? Are we in the habit of saying what Jesus could do
for this person we're talking with? Are we in the habit of saying how on the cross God did not heal his own son? How on the cross God did not prevent his son from dying? But instead it was his will that he should be cut off from the land of the living, that he was sentenced to death and judgment for the rebellion and the idolatry, not of himself, but of you and of me. Are we in the habit of telling people that by his wounds we are healed, and in his resurrection we are declared not guilty of sin? That, brothers and sisters, is the mature faith that Jesus wants from you and from me. So where are you today on your journey of faith? I'm sure, if we're honest, we're all at different stages. Some of us may be facing a crisis today. Others, maybe the crisis was last year and our faith is gradually growing again. Praise God. But wherever you are on the journey, what Jesus wants is, number one, that we stay on that journey with him, but that we move from crisis to a confident, to a mature faith. And if you're not sure yet that you've started this journey of faith with Jesus, please come and talk to me afterwards. I'd love to share with you and help you to begin that journey yourself. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of faith that you give to people. Thank you that it is undeserved. Lord, forgive us for the times when we are legalistic, when we look at others and we go, well, they've just got a shallow faith. That's not true faith. Forgive us, Lord. Give us hearts that are warm to you, not cold to you. Give us hearts that looks to encourage people to move on, to keep walking with you. Help us all, Lord, to go on that journey from crisis to maturity, that we might be confident that you are our rock and our salvation. Amen.
Thank you, Gareth, for sharing that with us this morning. Please come and join us again tonight at 6 o'clock. We're going to be looking at Revelation 14. Looked at Revelation 12 last week, looking at 14 this week. It was excellent last week. Please, I urge you to come and join with us and study that together tonight. Again, please stay afterwards for a cup of tea and coffee and just talk those things through together. And remember, at 4 o'clock, we'll be here again, cup of tea, and join us to get to know Gareth and each other better this afternoon. So let's finish, shall we, by singing this song, which Gareth chose. Obviously, by faith, we see the hand of God in the light of creation's grand design. And the chorus keeps saying, we will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward. Till the race is finished and the work is done, we'll walk by faith and not by sight. So let's stand and sing, shall we?